Amen. All right, we're in Luke chapter 24, and we'll start in verse number 26, where the Bible says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And the title of the sermon this morning is The Witness of the Prophets. The Witness of the Prophets. Now, by way of introduction, let me start off by saying that Jesus Christ obviously is the main character of the entire Bible. When you read the scriptures, all 66 books, obviously they cover an array of different subjects and doctrines, but the main person and the main doctrine that it's emphasizing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of the Word of God. And so it should come as no surprise that every single book would have an aspect of him within that book, even in the Old Testament. You see, Jesus Christ did not come, his first appearance was not in Bethlehem's manger. He's always been, okay? He is the Son of God. He is from everlasting. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we will see different pictures of him and appearances of him as well. Go with me if you would to Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. And we're going to look at that this morning. You say, well, you know, Brother Mejia, I came to church because I got a problem with my marriage, or I got an issue I'm going through, you know. I was kind of hoping that I would hear something that would help me with that situation. Well, you know what? This sermon will help you increase your love for the Word of God, okay? It'll help you increase your love for the Bible, which is where you're going to find your answers to the problems that you have. And it's important that when we come to church, you know, we exhort one another daily, of course, in regards to the issues and problems that we have. But we need to grow in knowledge as well. We cannot be spiritually illiterate when it comes to the Word of God. We need to know the details of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, when we study the details of the Bible, we actually grow in our appreciation and our love for the Word of God. And that's the goal today. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. By the way, this is a perfect verse to use for the dispensationalist, all right? You know, the ones who don't believe that it was by belief only in the Old Testament, that it was by sacrifices and all these foolish things. Look what the Bible says in verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." What is it saying there? It's saying through the prophets, those in the Old Testament, they've witnessed. What was their witness? That whosoever believeth. It doesn't say whosoever believeth and does the sacrifice, whosoever believeth and keepeth the Sabbath, or does the commandments, or whatever works that they can conjure up. It just says whosoever believeth. But the main thrust of that verse is that to him give all the prophets witness. Now, there are four ways that Jesus Christ has been witnessed of or pictured of in the Old Testament. And these are in no particular order, but I'm just going to give them to you. We're going to focus primarily on one of them. The first one is through carnal ordinances, okay, as the Bible says in Hebrews. Meats, drinks, and diverse washings. For example, you have the sacrifices in the Old Testament. These were a picture, a shadow of things to come. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world." And we see that throughout the whole Old Testament under the Levitical law, God's people were commanded to do sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And it was just as a reminder to God's people that one day a Savior would come who was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He would provide himself a sacrifice. But we see that through carnal ordinances, he's pictured. But not only that, through inanimate objects as well. Because if you remember, there's the story in Numbers regarding the brazen serpent. Okay, and that brazen serpent was an inanimate object, but it was picturing what Christ would do when he was lifted up, when he was crucified, and whoever looketh upon him and believeth on him shall receive the remission of sins. They shall be saved. We see that in John chapter 3. Of course, another inanimate object would be the manna. You know, he says in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life unto those who believe on him. Then we also see the literal appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You see, he didn't just appear through figures and symbolism in regards to the sacrifices, the carnal ordinances, inanimate objects. He actually appeared himself. Okay, you have the story of Melchizedek. Brother Mark preached on that on Friday. You have the appearance of him in Genesis chapter 19 when he appears to, Genesis 18 and 19 when he appears to Abraham and he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. You have the appearance of him when he appears to Gideon and so many different parts of the Bible where he actually appears to people. One of the most famous ones is in Daniel when he appears with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire. That is a literal appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But then the last one is this. So we said the carnal ordinances, the inanimate objects, the literal appearances of him. But then it's also through literal people that he symbolically shows himself. Okay, these are people who were normal people, but they had certain attributes and characteristics and were highlighted in the Bible to basically attribute who Jesus Christ is and was and who he was going to be, what he was going to do when he came to this earth. And that's primarily what we're going to look at today. The witness of the prophets speaking specifically about people who basically showed the Lord Jesus Christ in themselves. Now, go with me if you would to Romans chapter number 5. We're going to look through some of the Old Testament Bible characters and see how they symbolize Jesus Christ. Example number one, we're going to look at Adam, okay? Adam was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, hold on a second. You know, Adam didn't do anything good. You know, he basically damned the entire world. How can you say he's like symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the way he's symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his colossal impact on mankind, okay? Look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Look what it says, who is the figure of him that was to come. So the Bible's telling us here that Adam was a figure. Now, obviously, if you look at it just at face value, Adam does not really look like a really good, you know, symbolism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's read on. We'll see why. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So, in other words, what we see here is a good comparison of the impact that these men made. You have Adam, who by his actions condemned the entire world. That's why we're all sinners. What? But on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, that because of his obedience, not disobedience, many can be made righteous. His impact will affect many for thousands of years, and many will be saved from that condemnation that was to be blamed upon Adam and, of course, Eve. So that's one similarity that we see. And in fact, Jesus Christ, throughout the gospel, specifically, excuse me, in the book of John, he's known as the Son of God, right? Capital S. Well, in Luke chapter 3, when we see the genealogies, the last person is Adam, and it says, who is the Son of God? Lowercase s. Now, go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Adam was flesh and blood. He was given a soul. He was the Son of God, lowercase s. We see Jesus Christ, who's made a quickening spirit, right? Who is also the Son of God, capital S. Now, Jesus Christ is also referred to in the New Testament as the last Adam, okay? That's why he's a good symbolism of Adam is a good symbolism of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. And in fact, throughout every Christmas, we sing a song called Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? And one of the verses says, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15 is what it's referencing there. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So what are the comparisons that we're seeing here? It's the contrast. It's not necessarily Adam's failures. It's the complete contrast of his failure where we see the similarities with Jesus Christ. We see the corresponding characteristics that both of these men have. All right, one of them caused death. The other one will cause a resurrection. Look, skip down to verse 44. I'm sorry, I'll read from you from verse 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the reason Adam is being used as an example here in 1 Corinthians 15 is because chapter 15 is teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. And in order to understand it clearly, he's using Adam and Jesus Christ as an example of what they were as a body. Adam was a living soul. Jesus Christ was a quickening spirit. Why? Because flesh and blood should not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, as a person, our life is found in our blood. But the Bible tells us that when we die, we're not going to have the same body when we're resurrected. It's going to be changed, okay? And the life that's now going to cause this body to live is not going to be the blood. It's going to be the spirit, okay? Look what it says in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. So it even gives the sequence of order there, okay? Just as Adam came first and then Jesus Christ, so it is with us. You know, we're born a physical body with flesh and blood, but when we get saved and when we die, we're going to be made a quickening spirit as well. Verse 47 says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So it's trying to give us a picture here of what the resurrection is going to be like. Because, you know, everyone always wonders, yeah, what did Adam look like? Well, I think he just looked like us. Right. Probably a different skin tone. I don't know. Don't ask me if he had a belly button or not. I have no idea. But he probably looked like us. Okay. Just different hair color, but he looked like us. And why? Because we're bearing the image of the earthy. We're bearing the image of that man, Adam. And then it says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, in reference to the glorified state after we resurrect. Verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So this is talking about the resurrection, and it pictures it perfectly. And he uses Adam as a reference to how we look now, Jesus Christ, how we will look in the future. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we see through a glass darkly. We don't necessarily know what we're going to look like in our resurrected bodies, okay? You know, the Bible constantly gives us different parables to help us to really imagine what it's going to be like, to have some sort of understanding. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the mustard seed that is sown, but when it comes out, it doesn't come out a huge mustard seed. You know, it comes out as a tree where birds and fowls can nest into their tree. So it comes out something completely different. And so it is in the resurrection. When we die, our bodies are buried. Once we resurrect, we're going to look completely different. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says, we shall be like him. What does that mean? We're going to be glorified, is what it's talking about. So Adam is a good picture of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the colossal impact that he made on mankind. Likewise, Jesus Christ has also made that impact by saving many, by making many righteous unto eternal life. Now go with me if you would to Genesis chapter number 4. Genesis chapter 4. So example number 1, we saw Adam, okay? Example number 2, we're going to look at Abel. Now, I don't even know if we're going to get through all of these. I might do a part 2 tonight because there's so many pictures in the Old Testament of people. And obviously, their entire life doesn't symbolize Jesus Christ. But different events that took place in their personal lives, you can actually see, you know, a symbolic meaning of who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to look at each and every one of them. Example number 2 would be Abel. Now, why was he symbolic of Jesus Christ? Well, simply because of what his blood spoke of, okay? Look at Genesis chapter 4. Now, Abel had a very short ministry, okay? You just see him in Genesis 4 and that's it. You know, he's doing right and then he gets killed for doing right. Look at Genesis 4 verse 1. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So let me just stop right there and just explain what's taking place here. You see, a lot of the things that took place in the Old Testament, God specifically wanted to be symbolic of salvation of Jesus Christ. And what would happen is you would have someone like Cain who's supposed to bring a sacrifice, right? He's supposed to offer an animal to picture what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. But what does he do instead? He brings his own work. He brings the fruit of the ground is what he does. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of working for your salvation. The sacrifice is the picture of Jesus Christ already doing the work. Amen. The fruit of the ground is a picture of someone trying to do the work. And the Bible clearly tells us in the New Testament, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the Bible says. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, the Bible tells us. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So this is a great picture of what Abel did right here of salvation. He brought that sacrifice, which is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would one day do. Whereas Cain, he went in the way of Cain, which is works. Okay, he was the first vegan, vegetarian in the Bible. We're not against vegans, but hey, doesn't look like he did a very good job as being the first one to do it. Look at the Bible says in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Wroth means angry, okay, wrathful. And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So Cain was so upset, he was so wrathful, he hated his brother so much because God did not have respect into his offering that he even was willing to kill his own brother. He slew him in the field. And the Bible says in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Now, does God not know where Abel's at? You know what he wants? He wants a confession. You know, just as when he went to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and says, where art thou? You know, and he's hiding. It's not like God didn't know where he was at. He was looking for a confession. And look what he says. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? You liar. Verse 10, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Pretty sad story. This guy hated his brother so much that he was willing to kill him. Just because he was envious, just because he was mad that God did not have respect unto his offering, what Cain should have done was this, just correct it. Yeah. I mean, before he even killed his brother, he should have just been like, you know what, Abel did it right, I did it wrong, let me go ahead and do it right, so God can have respect unto my offering as well. Yeah. But let's say he didn't do that and he kills his brother, he should have just confessed it. You see, he that confesseth his sin, the Bible says, shall obtain mercy. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh the sin shall obtain mercy. Those who try to hide it don't obtain mercy. Now look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. Here are, in the New Testament, Abel is mentioned just a few times. Some of them are repetitious times. But Matthew, right here in Matthew, we see that he's mentioned. Verse 34 says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So the question remains, what was Abel's blood saying? When it was crying from the ground, what was it saying? Well, based upon this scripture, what it was crying out for was revenge. Because if you read later on in Genesis chapter 4, that's why Cain says, someone's going to slay me. God cursed him and someone was going to slay him. So it was crying out revenge. He wanted to be avenged for the blood that was spilled. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to prove this to you. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 11. And verse 4, where it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. In verse number 22, so we see Cain slaying Abel. Abel's blood cries from the ground. God curses Cain, and he's afraid that someone's going to take vengeance upon him. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we understand that in Hebrews, when it's referencing the blood of Christ, it's talking about that which was spilled in order to start the New Testament or the New Covenant. Okay? And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible says. So we can look at the story of Jesus Christ and his blood being shed and Abel's blood being shed. And what can we take away from those two? Well, one blood cried out revenge. The other one's blood cried out redemption. You see, Abel's blood, though he was righteous, he was still a sinner. So when his blood was spilled, God saw that. And guess what? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ spills his blood, it's actually crying out redemption. That's why it's speaking better things than that of Abel. Why is that? Because simply for the fact that when someone kills somebody, guess what? There's a consequence to that. Okay? There are consequences and there are penalties. There's revenge that's going to be taken upon you because of the sin that you've committed. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But we see that in the New Testament, obviously throughout the scriptures, but specifically when Jesus Christ came, he spilt his blood and it spoke redemption. That's what his blood was spilt for in order to start that new covenant. And the Bible says he speaks better things. Why? Because it's a better covenant. Okay, it's a better testament. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. So we see the relation there, a righteous man being slain, his blood spilling, his blood speaking things, but that which Jesus Christ spoke was obviously a lot better, but it was symbolic of what Jesus Christ's blood was going to say when he came in the New Testament. So number one, what did we look at so far? We looked at Adam. Adam is a picture of Jesus Christ because of his colossal impact upon mankind. We see Abel, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because of what his blood spoke about. Example number three, we're going to look at Isaac. Now, Isaac is probably one of the ones that we all are most familiar with being a picture of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because of his sacrifice that he made. Look at Genesis 22, verse number 5. We're not going to spend too much time on this one, but I think it's worth mentioning. The Bible says in verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went both of them together. So we see there in verse number 8, the picture, right? Because he is going to provide himself, because later on we see a ram caught in the thicket. But this is actually a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ was going to do, because Jesus Christ was going to provide himself an offering for mankind. Look at verse number 9. It says, and they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, what mountain is he referring to? I believe he's talking about Mount Calvary. Because in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What is that? When Jesus Christ actually offers himself. God will offer himself an offering for us. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. That's why it's important that as we read the Bible on our personal time, we take time to really meditate upon the stories and the phrases that we see within the Word of God. There's a lot of nuggets of truth, a lot of gold and silver and precious stones that are found within the Word of God. And if you just breeze over your Bible reading just because you want to get over it, you're going to miss a lot of these things. Read it carefully. You should never speed read the Bible. Well, I'm a fast reader. Well, you know, read everything else fast. You know, read the newspaper fast. Read your books, the novels and love novels fast. In fact, don't even read those at all, right? Read them so fast you don't even read it. But the Bible you ought to read slowly, carefully, meditate on it, ruminate on it, chew on it, because there's a lot of precious jewels that you can find in it. And look, when you find these jewels in the Bible, it does something to you, right? Your heart leaps. It's like, wow, this is awesome. I knew this is the Word of God, but it's just confirming even more that it's the Word of God because it's so precious, it's beautiful. Man. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that hath received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we not only see that Isaac is a great picture of the sacrifice, but Abraham's faith, the fact that he knew that he was going to raise him up, was also a great picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, go with me, if you would, to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We're going to go back and forth from Old Testament, New Testament, so just get ready for that. So, great pictures here. We have Adam, who made a colossal impact on mankind, just as Jesus Christ did when he came in and offered himself for the whole world. We see Abel, whose blood spoke revenge, whereas Jesus Christ's blood spoke redemption. We see Isaac and how Isaac was a figure of not only his death and the sacrifice that he was going to make, but also of his resurrection and the faith that Abraham had of that. The next one we're going to look at is Joseph. Joseph is a great picture of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the story, Joseph really is only mentioned this time. He's not even mentioned in the New Testament at all. But throughout in Genesis, he's one of the main characters of the book of Genesis. And throughout the story of Joseph, we see a lot of symbolism. And really, I think it's because of his obedience. You know, if you think of when God commanded Moses to speak into the rock so that water can come out, he was supposed to speak into the rock. What did he do instead? He smote it. And because of that, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he basically marred the symbolism that he was trying to give to him by his disobedience. So we see Joseph, there's a lot of symbolic meaning of Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's because of his obedience, okay? One of them that we see is that he was sold by his brethren for 20 pieces of silver, just as Jesus Christ was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Now, another similarity that we see is that they both brought up their evil report of their brethren. Look at Genesis 37, verse number 2. It says here in verse number 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now hold your place there and go to John chapter number 7. Hold your place there in Genesis chapter 37. So we don't necessarily know what they were doing wrong, but we know that what they were doing was wrong. Okay, it was an evil report. Maybe they're just being lazy. And by the way, being lazy is evil. Okay, being slothful is evil. He brings up their evil report, and he doesn't necessarily get a good reputation from his brethren because of this. In fact, you see later on that they hate him, and they're even contemplating on killing him, but instead they decide to sell him for 20 pieces of silver. But he brings up their evil report, and we see the same thing with Jesus Christ. Because look at John chapter 7, verse number 7. It says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So what was Jesus Christ doing in the New Testament? He was basically ratting out people is what he was doing. Talk about how evil they were. And let me just park it here for a minute, that we as God's people, we as Christians, that's what we need to be doing. You know, why are you always calling people out and saying the names and talking about other churches? You should mind your own business. No, because the Bible says here that we're supposed to testify of the world that the works thereof are evil. So anything that evil that comes up on the news, anything evil that we hear about in different churches, if they have a public ministry, guess what? It needs to be called out. Right. We need to testify of those things, that those things are evil. Why? So that others can fear. So that others can be knowledgeable of these evil and wicked people. And let me just remind you that this world is filled with evil and wicked people. Right. This is not Candyland. Right. This is not a make-believe place where there's no evil people around. Evil people exist. And we as God's people, because we're the light of the world, we're supposed to shed light in this dark world and expose the wickedness thereof. Just as Jesus Christ, just as Joseph. You know, Joseph, he could have just said, you know, man, I want to have good with my brothers and I don't want them to hate me. I want to make sure that I fit in with them. I want to make sure that they like me and they include me. But in order to please his father, what would he do? He would bring up their evil report. And likewise, in order for us to please our Heavenly Father, we need to make sure we testify of the works that they're evil in this world. Regardless if our brethren don't like us. You know, regardless if our fellow man who are not saved don't like us. Regardless if saved people don't want to agree with us. You say, oh, you know, I got these people who are saved and they're against me and my beliefs. Then you know what? Bring up their evil report and let God sort them out. Right. You know, those people need to get right with God. It's not you. If you're the one doing, if you're the one living for God, you're walking in light as he is in the light, you're living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, you know, mark it down, you're going to have enemies. If you don't have enemies and you're not being persecuted, you're probably not being a very good Christian. Right. Oh, no. Well, I think Jesus, you know, God is love. Yeah, God is love, but he's wrathful and hateful as well. And guess what? Not everyone in this world loves God. Right. Newsflash. Yep. There's people who actually hate God. Yep. Okay. And if they hate God, they're going to hate us as well. And look, why would we desire to be loved by the world if Jesus Christ was not loved by the world? Right. He was criticized. He was spat upon. They crucified him. Right. Okay? They hated his guts. And it should be the same with us. Okay? Now, obviously, we might not go to that extent. But the Bible does say, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yeah. I'm not saying someone's going to crucify you. But you know what? There's going to be a lot of people that are going to rail on you. They're going to hate you for your beliefs. And you know what? Don't let that discourage you. Let that confirm that what you're doing is right. Let that be a measure to say, okay, that person hates me. These people are talking trash about me. I guess what I'm doing is right. And look, persecuted for righteousness' sake, okay? Not because you're some lazy bum at work who can't come in on time or not doing your job or whatever it may be. You know, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're just a bad worker. You're being persecuted for laziness' sake. Is what you're doing. I'm talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake because you believe right, you're doing right, and people are getting on you because of that. Maybe it's family members, okay? Maybe it's other Christians, maybe it's pastors. Don't let that discourage you. Let that confirm, hey, what I'm doing must be right. Now, Joseph, he brought up the evil report. Jesus Christ brings up the evil report. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Hold your place there in John. So not only were they sold for pieces of silver, one for 20, one for 30, you know, they also brought up the evil report of their brethren, but they also both received specific instructions from God. Look what the Bible says in Genesis 37 in verse number 5. It says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So to add, you know, to the fact that they hated him, you know, he's bringing up their evil report, then he's telling them the dream, and they're like, man, we hate you even more for this. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now go back to John. Go to John chapter 5. We're going to go back to John chapter 7. So I don't know if Joseph is just naive or something, you know, and he's just like, They hate him, and he's just going to add to that and say, and by the way, I got a dream. And you're going to go ahead and reverence me later on in the future. Isn't that great? You know, hey, mom, dad, you know, I had this dream that you guys are going to make obeisance to me. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and they're just, and his dad even rebuked them for it. They're like, what are you talking about, you little 17-year-old? You know, like mom and dads typically tell an older child, I wiped your behind when you were like a little baby, you know? That's probably something they were saying. So they didn't appreciate his dream, right? Look at John chapter 5, verse 30 says, it says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. By the way, there's two wills there, right?
Amen. That's right.
Amen. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Unless Jesus Christ is schizophrenic.
Come on.
You know, he's got bipolar disorder or something. John chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered him and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it speak of myself. So you look in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's brother didn't even believe in him, right? In fact, they hated him. They envied him. They did not believe that which he received from God. And the same thing we see in the New Testament, that the Jews did not believe Jesus Christ as well. In fact, the Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not. But not just them, his own brothers did not believe on him either. Look at John chapter 7, verse number 1 says, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. You know, just like Joseph's brothers sought to kill Joseph. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They're being facetious here is what they're doing. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready, the Bible says. So what do we see here? We see the parallel that just as Joseph's brethren did not believe on Joseph, Jesus Christ's own brethren did not believe on him, okay? They saw him to be a joke, all right? They mocked him. But in like manner, we see in the latter end of Genesis that his brethren, Joseph's brethren, did trust in Joseph. In fact, they came to Egypt, and the Bible tells us that Joseph actually rescued his family because of that. He saw many people alive, the Bible says. And likewise, later on in the Gospels, we see that Jesus' brethren ended up believing on him as well, okay? Go to Luke chapter 19. But one common thing that we see, if you paid attention to the reading there in Genesis, what does his brethren tell? What did Joseph's brothers and Joseph's father say? Will thou reign over us? Are you going to reign over us? Are you going to be like a ruler over us? What does that sound like to you? Look at Luke chapter 19 and verse number 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And we're not going to read the entire portion of Scripture, but what is this referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ, and it's referring to the Jews. And the Jews did not want to have Jesus Christ reigning over them. So we see that parallel there, that just as the Jews didn't want Jesus Christ to reign over them, neither did his brethren or his father want Joseph to reign over them as well. You see that parallel there. You don't have to turn there. Oh, go to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So one day, even if the people are in hell, guess what? Every knee shall bow. Everyone becomes a believer when they die. Even in hell, they become a believer in God and in Jesus Christ. And in fact, one day, every knee is going to bow.
Amen.
So that reprobate, God-hating atheist, he's going to bow.
Right.
What's that atheist name that died in what?
Stephen Hawking.
Stephen Hawking. He's going to bow with wheelchair and all. Oh, I don't appreciate you saying that about him. Well, I don't appreciate him spreading his garbage about atheism and turning people away from God. God will make sure that he and his robotic self will bow down. What's the other guy's name? Christian? What? Christopher Hitchens. You know, he died of cancer, thankfully. You know, he's going to bow down as well. I just, you're too harsh. I don't think, well, you know what? Then you need to go listen to Joel Osteen where it's all flowers and roses. He's going to bow as well. You know, all these people, doesn't matter who they are. So don't be offended when some God-hating reprobate rails on God. Just know their time will come. And in fact, you could go ahead and leave that conversation and say, hey, one day you're going to bow. Your sheaf will bow to his one day. Okay? Because we saw that. Just as his Joseph's brethren, you know, they're mocking him, but later on they bowed. Well, guess what? Later on, everyone's going to bow to Jesus Christ. Okay? Another thing that we can see here is that though Joseph's father rebuked Joseph, the Bible, the chapter ends with him saying that his father observed these sayings. Well, if you remember, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 47, and it says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that he sought me? Wist he not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So likewise, we see Mary, though she doesn't quite understand everything that Jesus was saying, she hid those sayings in her heart as well. Now go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me do a bit of a review here. So we're talking about the witness of the prophets, okay? And many of these, some of these are not prophets, but they are prophets in the sense that they're prophesying of the coming Christ. We see, number one, the first example was Adam. Adam was an example of Jesus Christ because of the colossal impact that he made on mankind. He damned all of mankind, just as Jesus Christ is making a way for all mankind to be saved. We also see the example of Abel. Abel was an example because of what his blood said. He spoke revenge, whereas the Jesus Christ's blood speaks redemption. Then we saw the example of Isaac. And of course, we see the most obvious one is the fact that Isaac was willing to sacrifice himself. We see the example of Joseph. And we saw many examples of that. His evil report that he brought up. The fact that the sheaves were going to bow down to him, just as the whole world's going to bow down to Jesus Christ. So on and so forth. Now, here's one that I really like. And Elijah is a great example of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, when we read the New Testament, we see that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And that is true, okay? But if you read the story in 1 Kings chapter 19, you can't help but see that he is a great picture of Jesus Christ, and Elisha is a great picture of the believer. Elisha is a picture of the believer. Now, look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And verse 18, let me take a drink of water here. Verse 18 says, yet I have left my 7,000 in Israel, left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed them. Now, this is a very famous portion of Scripture, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We see that referenced in Romans chapter number 11. And the concept there is that in every age, in every generation, there is always a group of people who God considers the remnant who are living for God. Amen. And I say without apology that we are that remnant. Right. Not just us, but churches who are like-minded with us, soul-winning Baptist churches are the remnant. Why? Because these churches, these people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, they were great preachers. They did great exploits. They see a lot of people saved. They do great works for God. And God sees fit to highlight these people in the Bible. Amen. Okay? But in context of what we see here in 1 Kings chapter 19, he says, look, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then he goes into verse 19. So he departed thence and found who? Elisha. So Elisha was one of those 7,000. So though there were 7,000, not all 7,000 are named. One of them, the people who are named, is Elisha. And if you look later on in Elisha's ministry, he actually does some great works for God. The power of God was on his life. Okay? And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But look at verse 19. It says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then will I follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elisha and ministered unto him. So I hope that rings a bell of a story that we see in the Bible in the New Testament. You don't have to turn in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Verse 61, it says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus Christ being a little rough. You know, the guy's like, hey, I need to bury my dad. He just died, you know. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And we would read something like that, like, whoa, man, that's kind of rough. But you got to understand that Jesus Christ's ministry, he only had 3 years to accomplish the most incredible task that needed to be accomplished. You know, he didn't have time for people to be lagging it, okay? So that's why he said that. But we see the parallel there with Elisha, that he was plowing, you know? And guess what? Once he started following Elijah, he never looked back. Now, Elijah's ministry was longer than Jesus Christ's ministry. That's why he was able to wait for him. But we see the parallel though. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 2. And look, the same rings true for us today. We need to make sure that in order for us to be fit for the kingdom of God, in order for us to be fit to preach the kingdom of God, that's what it's talking about. We need to make sure we put our hands to the plow, right? What is that talking about? Talking about work. Talk about soul winning. Talk about doing great works for God. And we can't constantly be looking back, okay? Looking back at your old girlfriend. Or looking back at the money that you used to have, or looking back at whatever it is that's holding you back from going forward for God, you need to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that when we're plowing, we're working for the Lord, we're not double-minded. Because the Bible tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, okay? Look, be all in for God. Make sure you're counting the cost. Make sure you're building upon that foundation and make sure you're not looking back. Don't be like, remember Lot's wife, right? When I first got saved, I preached a sermon about Lot's wife, and I was really into hip-hop and rap before I got saved. That was basically what we grew up on. You know, my family put me to sleep listening to rap. I'm just kidding. But it was basically like that. And I remember, like, it helped me to, like, rhyme all my points when I first started preaching. And one of the sermons, I can't remember exactly what the theme of the sermon was, but I was talking about how, hey, don't go back to the world. Don't go back to your flesh and all these things and, you know, the bad habits that you used to have. And I used Lot's wife as an example. I said, look, it's nobody's fault if when you turn back, you're a pillar of salt. You guys get that? And what I was saying was basically, you know, Lot's wife, she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. Well, you know what? Anybody who decides to look back, you could become a pillar of salt as well. But the only difference is that you'll be salt without savor. Cast out to be trodden under the foot of men, you know? So we got to make sure that that's not us, that we're plowing forward and preaching the kingdom of God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 1. And it came to pass when the Lord will take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So right off the bat, we see a good picture of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind, just as Jesus Christ was received up into the clouds when he ascended up to the right hand of the Father. Verse number 2, look what it says. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Now, we're not going to read the entire portion of Scripture, but over and over again, Elijah is telling Elisha, hey, tarry ye here. Tarry ye here. You don't have to turn to Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus, the scripture that we started off with, says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So we see almost the same instructions being given there as well. Look what the Bible says in verse number 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Now go with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, because it's pretty obvious what's taking place here. So Elijah is about to be taken up into a whirlwind. He says, what do you want from me before I leave? And he goes, I want a double portion of what you have. Okay, what he's saying, he goes, I want the power of God on my life. Just as you did great works, I want to do double of those great works. You don't have to turn there. You're in John 16. I'm going to read to you from John 14. It says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Look at John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Bible's telling us here that when Jesus Christ ascended, that's actually when the Holy Spirit began to indwell the believer. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon the believers, upon great men of God. But in the New Testament, we're given the promise that when Jesus Christ ascended, he would be indwelling the believers. But guess what had to happen? He had to ascend. Just as Elijah said, hey, if you see me ascend, I'm going to send you that double portion of my spirit. But if you don't see me, then you're not going to get it. Okay? Look at John chapter 14. Go to John chapter 14. He said, well, hold on a second. You know, in John, he's just going to send a spirit. But, you know, in what Elisha's asking for is a double portion of his spirit. How does that make any sense? Well, look at John chapter 14 and verse number 12. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, the Bible says. So what do we see with Elisha? He did greater works than Elijah. In fact, he did double the miracles that Elijah was able to do. Why? Because he had the double portion of his spirit. And likewise, in the New Testament, us as believers, guess what? We get a double portion as well. Though we have one spirit, we can do greater works than, yea, even Jesus Christ. That's blasphemous. He said it. He says it right there. And greater works than these shall ye do. You know what that tells me? If God has given me the green light to do greater works than Jesus Christ, let's do it. Amen. You know, I don't want to live this just mediocre, just boring, average Christian life. You know what I want to do? I want to do greater works. Amen. I want the double portion of God's spirit to do greater works. I want to be like Elisha, who didn't live in the past with Elijah and said, man, I can't be like Elijah. You know, I can't be like the great men of God. I can't be like a Jack Hiles, like a J. Frank Norris. No, yeah, you're right. You can't be like them. You can actually be greater than them. Amen. You know, and the greatest man, you know, that ever lived, obviously the Bible talks about John the Baptist, but the greatest man, it was Jesus Christ. He did the greatest works, yet the Bible tells us that we can do greater works than him. Are you talking about the miracles? No, I'm not talking about the miracles. Because look, miracles are temporal. Yeah. Every person that Jesus Christ brought back to life died again. You know, all the food that he multiplied, people ate. And it was gone. Okay? Miracles are great and everything, but you know, they're temporal. I'm talking about the works of soul winning. I'm talking about seeing people saved. I'm talking about when we went to the mission trip and we saw 377 people saved. Amen. I'm talking about our church here that we've seen over 1,800 people saved. Amen. In just a little over a year. That is a greater work. Year one down, year two to go. Year 20, you know. We want to make sure that as the years go by that we're doing the greater works. Why? Because we have a double portion of the Spirit of God. You know, but it's not practical, you know. The way you guys do ministry, the way you preach, and the way you guys do all those things, it just doesn't work, you know? It's, you're not, you're going to scare people away. The people here, I haven't scared any of you, have I? I haven't seen anybody walk out yet. I mean, we had someone walk out a couple months ago, but hey, you know, got to replace them, amen? We believe in replacement theology. When one leaves, another one comes back. Okay? Look, we just need to trust God. You know, we need to make sure that we're asking God for a double portion of His Spirit. What is that? We're talking about the power of God in our lives. You know, we talked about it on Thursday that we ought to approve ourselves as the ministers of God through the power of God, the Holy Ghost. You know, it's good to be practical. We do practical things at our church. But more than anything, we need people who are relying on God. Okay, you're like, man, but I'm not eloquent. Good. You need the power of God then. You're going to become more reliant upon Him. And every single person in this church can't be some self-proclaimed, just talented Christian. You need to make sure that you're asking and you're praying for the power of God in your life. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit to preach the word of God boldly, that I may see people saved, that I may do great works for thee, so we can be just like Elisha. And in fact, another parallel that we see with Elisha is that even though Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago and he resurrected, his life is still affecting people today. Well, there's a story in the Bible, and I don't know the exact passage, it just came to me, where Elisha is buried, and his bones are there. There's a group of men who are going to bury another man, and some of the opposing nations who they were beefing with, they come, and what do? They throw the body into the grave of Elisha's grave, and what happens? That guy comes to life. Because even his bones have power. You know, we want to make sure that just as Jesus Christ's life, even though it was 2,000 years ago that he was on this earth, it's still affecting lives today. That guess what? Our lives will still affect people years from now. Okay? That we will make such an impact that we will be affecting the second generation. That our life, even when we're gone, we being dead, yet speaketh. Okay? Through YouTube. Amen? All right. Now, let's see here. Go with me. Go back to 2 Kings, chapter 2. We're almost done. 2 Kings, chapter 2. And look at verse number 11. It says, and it came to pass, or excuse me, let me make sure I have the right passage here. Yeah. 2 Kings, verse number 11, it says, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. By the way, I like Elisha. You know, he's grieving over the fact that his master was taken from him, but immediately, what does he do? Puts on the mantle. What does he do? He starts smiting the waters, doing the same exact thing that Elijah did. He didn't waste any time. And here's a good principle, is that once you get saved, just hop right in. The water's fine. Okay? You know, Peter, where's Peter? Is he here? Peter got baptized on Thursday. And, you know, if you've been baptized here, you know, we're not very kind when it comes to baptism. We're working on it, right? It's a little cold, is what I'm saying. You know, you have had people and they're just like, they're like having a seizure while they're getting inside because it's so cold. Peter, he's just like, boop. He's like, wasn't shaking or nothing. I was like, man, this guy's got it. You know, he's manning up, amen? But you know what? That's how we need to be in our Christian lives, is that as soon as we get saved, let's just hop right in. Don't wait to the major event in your life. You know, I'm going to start soul winning and I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start getting serious about the things of God once X, Y, and Z takes place. No, do it now. Okay? Now's the time to start doing things for God. You know, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And that's what Elisha is doing here. Verse 15 says, when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon the mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. So what do we see there? Well, we see 50 servants, just as Jesus Christ was seen above 50 men, you know, after his resurrection, before his ascension. And a funny thing here that we see is that these 50 men, they're like, hey, we got 50 strong guys. You know, we should go out and look for Elijah in case, you know, God just took him up and, you know, he didn't take him all the way and he just dropped him off on some mountain or something, you know. But Elijah knew. He's like, well, you're not going to find him. You're not going to find him. And when they urged him, verse 17, till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did not I say unto you, go not. Now go to Acts chapter 1. This is the last passage we're going to. Acts chapter 1. Because we're going to look at a similarity that we see here in Acts chapter number 1. So what happens? He's taken up by a whirlwind. The Spirit comes upon Elijah. He begins immediately to do great works. You know, and look, once you first get saved, the thing you need to hop into, other than church, is soul winning. Amen. We're not saying that you have to go out there and actually preach the gospel, but go with someone. Go see it done. Go see a live birth, you know, of someone getting saved, all right? So these 50 men, they come, they're like, let's go look for him. They're gazing to look for Elijah. And Elijah says, hey, he's not there. And look what Acts chapter 1, verse number 7 says. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So you see the parallel there. Just as these men were gazing, looking for Elijah, you know, these guys were just like, and then the angels coming like, hey guys, he's not there anymore, you know? He's going to come back again in like manner is what he's going to do. And look, the spiritual application that we make to that is, look, we're not to be like pre-tribbers.
Come on.
Right? Just gazing like, he's coming right now. Right now. No, he's not. You know, occupy till I come, the Bible says. And there are certain events that we do got to look for the second coming of Christ. But the main event is not the second coming of Christ that we're looking for. You know, obviously the Antichrist has to come and the six seals and so on and so forth. But we need to make sure that we're not like these pre-tribbers who are just, we just want to head out as soon as possible. You know, no, occupy till I come, okay? Making sure we're working, we're not just gazing. Elijah was just like, you guys are just looking for nothing. He's not coming right now, all right? You know, we need to go to work is what we need to go do.
Amen.
And a lot of pre-tribbers, the reason why they're so lazy is because they're gazing. They need to make sure that they're looking unto the fields that are white already to harvest instead of looking to see when Jesus Christ is coming. Okay? So what do we learn today? We learned that in the Old Testament, there's many, many pictures, and we've only scratched the surface. Okay? There's a lot of people in the Old Testament that picture him. We saw, of course, Adam. We saw Abel. Isaac. We saw also, who do we go over here? I already forgot. Adam, Abel, Isaac, Joseph. And lastly, we saw Elisha, okay, Elijah and Elisha. And so I hope that sermon, I hope these scriptures that we looked at would put a fire in your heart to say, man, I want to find some stuff like that. This is great. Look, that goes to show you that if you're only stuck in the New Testament, you need to put yourself in the Old Testament as well, okay, because they both work hand in hand with one another. And you'll get a greater understanding when you compare both, all right? Let's go ahead and bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you so much for these scriptures that you've placed within your word and these gems. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be like these great men of God. And Lord, you said that we're ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be representing the Lord. May our lives reflect our Savior. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to do so. And bless the soul winning to follow and all there is. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.